the scripture reading to Numbers and chapter 24, and the very last verse of that chapter, and we'll read on into chapter 25. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 25, and we'll read on into chapter 25. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. We're reading from Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every man, every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came, and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. Now there is something quite terrifying about this passage, I find, about its ferocity, about its speed, and there's really quite a shocking description of the way in which the Lord avenges sin very quickly. And just as a passage surprises us and catches us, I think often we have something special, something important to learn from it. And there's certainly much for us to learn in this passage, not least, interestingly, about the nature of the atonement. But I don't want to linger with this particular passage for too long. I wanted to focus this evening on a theme that we find mentioned four times in this particular reading, the subject of zeal. Now, just to give you a little bit of background about this particular incident, Balaam was that rather dark and mysterious prophet mentioned in the scriptures. He was a true prophet of the true God, and yet he was a man false to the core. And we know in his attempts to curse Israel, as he was hired out by Balak, he failed. The Lord forbade him to speak against Israel. But as we learn in a little bit later in Numbers, you needn't turn to it, in chapter 31 and verse 16, he resorted to a much more deadly strategy to bring Israel down. He lured Israel into syncretism, into ecumenism, into a fellowship with evil, a fellowship that looked harmless perhaps to begin with, but led to immorality, and after a while led to idolatry. It's interesting, isn't it? Samson didn't break his vow when he was under pressure, when he was under military pressure. Even 1,000 soldiers couldn't persuade Samson to break his vows. But one loose woman succeeded where 1,000 soldiers had failed. And Satan knows us so well. He searches our weakness. He seeks us out. He studies us like a big cat searches out his prey, weighing up our vulnerabilities, and he knows just how to attempt to catch us. Well, in verse 4, we see the furious reaction of the Lord and of Moses to this terrible sin into which the people of Israel fell with the women of Moab. There was a severe and a strong judgment against the leaders and against the people. A plague began. But just as the people were repenting and weeping and gathering in the place of meeting with God, just as the people were beginning to turn back, this man and the woman with him came in this most brazen and open display of rebellion. Two nobles, pace setters, people who would be an example to the others, mocking and despising God's mercy, right in front of the place of meeting, the place of prayer. And Phinehas, who was a priest, a grandson of Aaron, who was probably not trained in arms, enters right into the tent where they'd gone and executes them both then and there in the very act of their folly. It's a very shocking scene to us. It's a very stark scene. But perhaps the most surprising thing about the passage is that this terrible act, this severe act, is not merely tolerated, not just approved, but commended by God, and commended in terms that we find perhaps rather surprising. If we look at verse 11, the Lord spoke, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and not him only, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for God, for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel." What a strange thing. Something we see as perhaps rather fanatical, rather fierce, rather severe. God saw very differently from us. He saw the purity of Phinehas' indignation. He saw the courage that an untrained man must have had in facing probably a trained warrior at a time when, of course, he'd be very angry. He saw Phinehas' concern for the nation. He saw his passion for the Lord's name and his commands. And the Lord commends Phinehas unreservedly. How would you define zeal? How would you describe zeal? Well, I'm going to jump around quite a lot this evening. I want to look at a few other examples of zeal, good and bad. But for a definition, I'm going to turn with you, if I may, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And we read from verse 32. You needn't turn with me to every passage if you don't wish. "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." Now what do I mean by reading a passage like that as a definition of zeal? Well, the interesting thing, throughout the Old Testament, the word for zeal and the words derived from it are exactly the same as the word for jealousy and the words derived from it. This strongest and this most furious of human passions lies at the very heart of what zeal is. If you like, it's a highly combustible combination of two elements. On the one hand, a strong love, a strong loyalty, and on the other hand, a broken covenant, or potentially broken covenant. And you'll find the two words interchangeably used, and their derivatives, throughout the Old Testament. Now for the second example, perhaps I can turn with you to 1 Kings and 19, and you'll see a bit more what I mean by that. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. Here is Elijah, and he's speaking to God to explain his position, and he says this: I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He uses the word jealous. Here is Elijah's monumental zeal, an exemplary zeal, but seen in a time of weakness and despair. And we think of Elijah, what zeal he showed, what jealousy, what passion he showed for the cause. 3.5 years on the run, like Osama bin Laden, chased by Ahab and Jezebel and their soldiers, going through that firestorm at Carmel, 1 versus 450 or more false prophets, passing through that miracle of rains. You remember the ardour of his prayers, which James sets before us, an example of fervent, righteous prayer. And then the terrible threats of that Tyrannosaurus Rex of a woman, Jezebel, which finally broke his courage and forced him to flee. In verse 14, the Lord calls to him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same answer: I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant, and so on. And in verse 15, the Lord gives him his marching orders. How graciously, how lovely the way the Lord deals with his saints is. The Lord said to him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you come, anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be the king of, over Israel, and Elisha you shall anoint to be prophet in your room. Here in Elijah's zeal, we see something inspiring and challenging. Now, of course, we think of jealousy normally as something evil. But here, jealousy is given to us as an example of the faith. Although when we look carefully, of course, at this scene, especially in Elijah's weakness, we see that there is a sort of seam, a sort of flaw, a sort of weakness in his zeal. If you look, for example, at verse 4 of the same chapter, we see Elijah says in despair, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now, doesn't that give us a little light into Elijah's motivation? Perhaps it wasn't entirely pure. And again in verse 18, the Lord reproves him for saying something he's done ever so gently, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Oh, Elijah, you've despaired too much. Perhaps there was a mixture of ambition, a taint of seeking a reputation, seeking a name in Elijah's zeal. But of course, Elijah was a prince amongst prophets, first on the list of the Old Testament prophets compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who Malachi speaks of as the one we expect. The Jews even now think of him as the paragon of prophets and of the spirit of prophecy. And yet even in such a figure, there was something impure, something seamy, something not quite right about his zeal, and he needed to go through this fire, through this experience, to be perfected. The third example of zeal I have is considerably less pure, and the seam of impurity is wider and deeper, and you'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Just one verse I want to read to you. You needn't turn to it, but 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 2. And David the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Here is another greatly zealous figure. The Gibeonites, you may remember, were Canaanites left behind in Israel. They had deceived Joshua into giving them protection under a covenant by showing him aged bread and old clothes, and he'd extended to them protection before really inquiring and being caught in their trap. And of course the people were angry. People of Israel said, we shouldn't have done that. He was attacked as something of a traitor. But when the Gibeonites came under attack themselves, Joshua was bound by his promise and his word to protect them. And Saul, in his zeal, seeks to unpick that covenant. He seeks to eradicate these Canaanite people, to drive them out. And the motivation for that doesn't seem to have been pure at all. In fact, far from it. It seems from the very passage that Saul's main concern was to have the appearance of being zealous for the people. It was a populist move. He was reputation building. He was in the process of smashing a covenant. He was seeking to gain a reputation, very far from the zeal we saw in Phinehas. And of course it had devastating consequences for his family, as you can read later in the passage. But you may remember in the passage we read about Elijah, he was told to go and anoint another king, who is a third example of zeal, and perhaps an even worse one, and that's found in 2 Kings in chapter 10 and verse 16. 2 Kings in chapter 10 and verse 16. Here is carnal zeal personified. Jehu, the king of Israel, anointed by Elijah, says this: come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. Now, the northern kingdom had sunken into idolatry behind Ahab, behind Jezebel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was following along closely behind, captivated by Jezebel's influence. And here is Jehu, appointed by the Lord, anointed by Elijah, to bring down his judgment, and he shows tremendous zeal, as we saw in verse 16, and we see the terrible effects of it in verse 17. When he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And verse 18, we read about his strategy then to capture the worshippers of Baal. In verse 18, Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. And he gathered together the Baal worshippers, and in a terrible bloodbath brought them down. Now, he is commended for that. He is commended for that execution of God's judgment in verse 30. Because thou hast done well in executing that which was right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But look at Jehu's response. Look at verse 31. Look at what really motivated him. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Here we see tremendous zeal, but sadly it seems to have been largely personal ambition, rivalry, vainglory. And so often don't we find that bad motives cloak themselves with righteous zeal. It's what perhaps makes us suspicious of zeal, makes us uneasy about zeal, makes us a bit standoffish. When we see somebody very fiery, very zealous, we become a little bit concerned. If you spend a bit of time reading the history of Josephus, the Jewish historian around the time of Christ and following, you would see a group of people called the Zealots. And a more lawless and horrific group it would be difficult to describe. In modern terms, we would call them terrorists. They certainly believed that the ends justified the means, and they got up to the most scandalous things. But sadly, they modelled themselves on Phinehas. They modelled themselves on the passage that we read right at the beginning. And in them, their zeal had become something satanic. It was zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now, there's something explosive about zeal. Something dangerous. A bit like petrol. You can put it in the car and it can drive the engine, or else you can pour it on the bonfire and whoop, look out. If you were to think of a zealot in the scriptures, there's one man above all others who really encapsulates this kind of zealotry, isn't there? He wasn't strictly speaking a zealot, but oh, what a zeal he had, breathing out threats and slaughter. The breathy oxygen of his motivation was Saul of Tarsus. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. And what a wicked, what a vile zeal that was. Torturing, compelling to blaspheme Christians, the one that they loved, determined to defile his name in their mind. But let me ask you this evening, friends, what happened to that zealot when grace changed his heart? What happened to his heart? Was the fire wondrously put out? Was he suddenly turned into a mellow gentleman? Oh no. Think again. His zeal was sanctified. His zeal was purified. In fact, his zeal was intensified. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. And we'll see just exactly that and a couple of other passages briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. Paul says this, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time," like a miscarriage almost, a poor, out of birth child, "for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle." His pride, his arrogance, his self-preening had all gone. "I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But look, verse 10. "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." What's this, Paul? Can you be exaggerating? Under inspiration? Could it be that this Paul was more zealous than the sons of thunder? More zealous than John, more zealous than James, more fiery than Peter? Is it possible? His zeal was intensified. Instead of breathing the oxygen of threats and murder, look at the oxygen that Paul now chooses to breathe. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, and we'll see something quite different. Verse 23. What a passage. "Are they ministers of Christ?" Speaking of the false apostles. "I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft." And of course he is forced to defend himself. Forced to defend his record. He doesn't. He's not naturally or easily brought to this point. "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered for shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And what drove him? What motivated him? What was the great driving force? Look at verse 15 of chapter 12. He says this, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Love, concern, gentle compassion. And yet what a powerful, fiery, driving force. Now Greek is a very interesting language. It's a very refined language in some respects compared to Hebrew, which is a bit more direct and meaty and sort of takes you by the throat. What Hebrew says in three words, Greek will often say in six or seven. So for example, just like the Eskimos have lots of different words for snow, the Greeks have six words for power, five words for praise, five words for preach, seven words for provoke. Lots of different ways of describing and salami chopping down a phrase. But you know, just as in the Hebrew, in the Greek. The word for jealous and the word for zealous is one. It's exactly the same word throughout the New Testament and the derivatives taken from it. So if we should think that this is some sort of Old Testament relic, the idea of zeal and jealousy being one, oh, wake up and look at the New Testament. Here, there is the same word with the same connotations. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 11 and chapter 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. His zeal and his jealousy are one. There is an intense love. And again, the possibility of a broken covenant. Now, just as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, jealousy is often an evil thing. We don't want to sanctify sin. It's in the list of the works of the flesh. James describes it as something that's the source of confusion and every evil work. And, of course, it is a human passion, an intense passion. But we also learn here that it is right at the very heart of virtue. And there's nothing more surprising in the scriptures in this particular theme than the way that God uses this word to describe himself. Look at, with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy and chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and made you a graven image, or make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. A jealous God. Fire is at the very heart of his being. A jealous concern, a zeal, an intense passion for us. Now the world scoffs at this. It often despises this particular aspect of God's character, but here is something sacred, something vital, something right at the heart of God's nature in many respects. If you doubt me, think of the Ten Commandments, right at the very heart of the Decalogue. In the second commandment, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And again in chapter 6 and verse 15 he says, For the Lord your God, the Lord thy God, is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee. There is something very strong, very fiery about God's jealousy. It's pure, it's holy, but it's full of intensity, and it's deeply rooted in his character. Now, one of the most striking things about the commendation of Phineas, our hero that we read about at the very beginning, is the way that God compares Phineas with himself. Now, that's not quite immediately apparent in the Authorized Version translation. And it's not always quite so clear in some of the other translations, but if you were to read that passage again, and I'll turn back to it, Numbers chapter 25 and verse 11, it says in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. Now, if you're to read the margin in the Authorized Version, or to look at the original, what he's basically saying is, for he was zealous with my zeal, or he was jealous with my jealousy. And then he goes on to say that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. He's comparing Phinehas' act with himself, with his own passion, with his own fiery character, with his own jealousy. He's saying there's something about Phinehas that is very godlike. Very godlike. Now, I think perhaps the most striking passage which describes God's character is found in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. And again, I'll read it to you. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. It's right at the very heart, its very essence, very part of his character. It's an essential attribute of his being. This is part of his deep-rooted nature. Now, this is not something uncontrolled or impulsive or careless, as we so often think of jealousy. This is something which certainly has tremendous force and intensity. It is a pure passion. And as I told you before, jealousy is right at the heart of the definition of true zeal. And if you think of the way that God chooses to describe himself in that wonderful song, the Song of Solomon, you see again just how strong this feeling, this concern of God is. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. There is something fiery, passionate, possessive in God's character and in his love. Something as fierce as maternal instinct. And friends, when you see a mum with her little children under threat or under pressure, you can see just how fierce mothers can become. It makes men look tame by comparison. Or a lover's passion. These passions, in a sense, are even weak by comparison with God. In a sense, they're shadows, weak shadows, pale shadows of his real character. Can you take God's love or leave it? No, it demands, it requires loyalty. It insists on devotion. It requires the whole heart and strength and soul and being. And is this just an Old Testament characteristic? Is this just some relic? Oh no. If we were to turn to Hebrews, we'd find exactly the same attributes very clearly enunciated. Chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, he says this, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And I believe that word indignation has the same root, though I may be corrected on that. But again, it's the same character. Or if you turn, for example, to the end of chapter 12, the same character of God is made very clear. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're given a mediator. We're given access. We're given peace with God. We're given forgiveness of sins. But the character of God is unchanged. For our God is a consuming fire. God hasn't changed. Therefore, we have not been consumed. And in a sense, friends, it's a tremendous comfort when we read of the zeal of God, when we see his zeal. What a comfort it is, for example, after the list of the names of the Messiah. Wonderful. Counselor. Prince of Peace. The Everlasting Father. The Mighty God. To see, after the extension of his kingdom, the Lord says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. He'll make it certain. He'll seal it. He'll put his amen to it. I want to make three simple and brief assertions. We're going to run out of time. First is this. A lack of zeal is a strong sign of godlessness, of backsliding. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the church at Laodicea, and he said, you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were. And because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. And what does he say as he invites them to turn back? He says, be zealous and repent. The second assertion I want to make is that zeal is a central characteristic of a healthy spiritual walk. It's not some add-on. It's not an accessory. It's not reserved for certain Christians. It's a central characteristic of a spiritual walk. For example, if you turn to the list of the fruits of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, this is what Paul says. for behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. Oh, friends, think of how Paul says real Christians should be zealous of good works. But the third thing I want to say, and I'm going to wind up very soon, friends, is that given the leprosy of our hearts, given our proneness to self-deceit, given the ease with which we can pretend to cloak all sorts of evil things, ambition and pride and vainglory, in zeal, how can we know whether our zeal is pure and right? I'd like to turn with you to a seventh and last example of zeal, which we find outlined to us in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen on me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, in his zeal, in the very passage of which that prophecy was fulfilled, there is a quality of anger, a quality of holy impatience, a quality of indignation in his zeal. And even though the Lord Jesus was misunderstood by those around him and slandered, he was consumed by zeal, eaten up with his mission. You remember how he slept on a boat during a storm? Why? He must have been physically exhausted. Why else would a man sleep in the back of a boat during a storm? You remember how sometimes he went without meals, how he fasted for 40 days, how he prayed through the night, time and again. What motivated him? What drew him? What was the great wellspring, the great driving force behind this motivation, this fire? Well, wonderfully the Lord Jesus describes it, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Here is what devours me. Here is what I devour. Here is my principal motivation. In his manner, in his method, in the timing of his purposes, he followed God's plan to the T. After all, friends, during those 30 years of childhood and adolescence and the 20s, he must have seen many great needs, many painful and terrible situations, and yet he waited. He waited the Lord's timing. Like a dressage horse, one of those horses which follows every tiny flick of the reins, he is under perfect control. He followed his father's will absolutely. Sometimes he healed everyone present. Sometimes he just touched one, even when there were thousands of sick. One stubborn and very difficult man at Bethesda, for example. Constantly he sought only the glory of God and the purpose of his will. And even if others accused him of madness or folly, his driving love to God was the great wellspring, the desire. He is, in a sense, the fulfillment of that burning bush. He was a flaming fire of zeal and sacrifice for God. God himself was unveiled in the flesh to us in Christ, and his obedience went right up to death, even that humiliating death of the cross. Well, what about us? Doesn't Spurgeon say we're not half as zealous as we ought to be? Not half as zealous as we ought to be. Oh, friends, if a man of fire like Spurgeon can say something like that, what about us? In this generation, the Lord's name is dragged through the mud. Vile adverts abound on every side, enticing and ensnaring the young. The purity of our nation's youth dragged through, right from kindergarten upwards. Where are we? Where are our letters? Where is our witnessing? Where is our approving? Has the salt of the earth lost its savour? Has the light of the world grown dim in us? Where is our zeal? Where is our jealousy? Where is our concern? You know, one of the most reproving episodes I had at medical school was when a Muslim friend of mine said, this ragnag is vile, a blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. Why doesn't anybody write about it? And there I was, frankly, I said, well, you know, that's the world, that's the way things are. He said, why don't you write about it? And there we had the strange spectacle of a Muslim man prompting a Christian to write to defend his saviour to a Jewish principal, the Jewish dean of the college. And he did take action after I wrote to him. But I had to be spurred into it by my friend. And isn't that so often true of us, friends? We can say, tut, 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 the world's going down the drain. It's not like that when I was young. When the Lord gives us that heartfelt groan, that heartfelt cry, where is the man to stand in the breach? Where is the one to stand in the way? Couldn't we meet friends more often for prayer? Couldn't we plead more fervently for grace? Couldn't we help with the Sunday school work? Can't we do everything to advance the outreach? Couldn't we help more with the visiting? Or the arrangements for the hospitality in the church? Or the rotas here? Or with other future projects? You remember how David, King David, when he was a little distance away from Bethlehem, groaned, oh, I'd love to have some of the water from that well. And three of his chief men, just on his whim, as it were, went right in, cut their way through armed men, and took out the water and brought it back to him. Oh, friends, doesn't our Saviour have a desire for the lost around us? Where's our desire? Where's our drive? Where's our jealousy? And where's our passion?